This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Good morning. When I was asked several months ago to come up with a date that it would work in my schedule to teach, Rick, who coordinates this, just threw out a couple of options. And I said, who will be speaking the week that I speak? And he said, Dr. Bill Jones is going to be speaking the same week that you do it. And I said, well, tell me what day he's speaking. He said, well, he's doing it on a Thursday. I said, well, I'll do it on a Tuesday. And he said, well, why specifically that date? And I said, listen, trust me. I have learned the hard way what it's like to follow a Bill Jones. This happened years ago. I was speaking when Lou Holtz was a coach at the University of South Carolina. He was speaking at an FCA function, and they asked me to speak the week after Lou Holtz. So I went to the forum, much like this, to kind of get an idea of acoustics and what the setting would be like. 2,000 people were lined up outside, so I thought, yeah, I got a pretty good idea what that would be like. Well, I come in the next time to speak, 122 people show up. And I thought, I've learned my lesson. I will never follow a Lou Holtz or a Bill Jones again. So that's why they put me in this slot today. Now, what I'm going to do over the next 32 to 34 minutes is I'm going to talk about a subject that's God's put on my heart because it's a passion for me. It's evangelism in the marketplace. And I've chosen this topic because my particular marketplace is downtown Columbia Businessman, as Bill said. But wherever God's going to lead you when you finish your courses, that's going to be the marketplace that He most desires for you. So, and the same principles apply. I think if Jesus were to give this little talk seminar this morning, I don't think He would say, well, let me give you some scripts or some pamphlets or some props or some tracts. I think Jesus would do what Jesus always did. And Jesus would say, let's just go to Scripture and let's look for some biblical truths, some benchmarks, which are absolutely required to be effective, to be influencers in whatever market God's got you in. There are 4 points. But before I go through the 4 points, I think the overall theme would be this. I've found in my experience, in watching the Bill Joneses of the world work and people who are great influencers and really have an influence on the kingdom, is that God uses those the most who know Him the best. If you want to be effective in the marketplace, God will give you more opportunities than you can possibly imagine. But you got to know God. And I've come up before, and I'm comfortable there's more, but the four are these. The first one is faith. You must live by faith. The second one is you must instill the disciplines in your life. The third is you have to decide up front, I'm going to be a God pleaser and not a man pleaser. And the fourth and the final one, and the most important one, is we are to seek Him first, His kingdom and His righteousness. 4 points, faith, instilling the disciplines, not being a man pleaser, but being a God pleaser and seeking God first. The first one is faith. I've always tried to think, what would it be like when you describe your faith or you're communicating with somebody, if you're at lunch with somebody, how do you describe your faith? And I thought, let's just take an extreme example. What if an alien were to come down and try to understand what your faith is and how you live your faith and how would you describe it? Well, as seminary students, you'd probably take them to Hebrews 11:1, you know, faith is assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Or Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please God. But what I've found in the marketplace that I'm in, theology necessarily taking the Scripture is probably oftentimes not the best way for them to relate. So I oftentimes, when I teach, and I teach a fair amount, I try to apply applicationally whatever it would be to their lives. And you know, it's really interesting. If I teach a group of 100 people, 50 couples, and I want to get the men's attention or something, I'll use a sports analogy, and inevitably, as soon as I use a sports analogy, 50 heads pop up. And if I want to try to address something specifically more towards women, I'll tell something about children. Children seems to get the attention of mothers. Well, one day, my wife, Susan, and I were walking, and she was saying, you know, Cubby, you use a lot of sports analogies, you use a lot of analogies for women, for children. But, you know, you may have these situations that people don't know sports or don't have children. She said, I think in universal love, because my wife loves animals, loves dogs, she said, you know, you might throw some animal analogies in there. So a couple of weeks later, I was running with my dog, Big Mac. Big Mac is the greatest dog in the world. Big Mac weighs about 125 or 30 pounds, but he loves to run with me. And so when I run, Big Mac will just kind of drift off in the neighborhood, you know, into the yards and stuff. But he has great disciplines. And if I see somebody coming with dogs or something, I can just snap my fingers or whistle. And the second I do that, he comes right beside my side. Yeah. And this is, I cannot tell you the number of times this has happened. I'm walking down the road. I see people coming, you know, they get little, these little frou-frou dogs that are dragging them all over the road, trying to get them. They can't get them under control. I cannot tell you how many times people would say, I wish my dog would behave and was as disciplined as your dog. And this is the answer I always give. I always say, and I have five children, I always say, if my children would behave like my dog does, I'd save myself a lot of pain in life. But my dog has figured out what that discipline, what that is required. Well, I was running one day, and I was going around a curve, and if you kind of visual with me, I was going around a curve, and there was this hedge about maybe 5 or 6 feet high. And on one side of the curb, there was a mother loading up a Suburban, bunch of kids, and it was about 7:30 in the morning, so I'm sure they were going to school, and they were running late, so she was piling these kids in there, and she started coming down the driveway, and I looked, and Big Mac had kind of drifted off into a yard, but he had come back, and he was coming down the left side of the hedge on a driveway. And she was coming down the right side of the hedge on a driveway. And I thought, it was a split-second decision. I thought, this is fixing to be a bad scene right here. And as soon as I did, I stopped. And I said, Big Mac, stop. And the second I said stop, Big Mac just immediately stopped in the middle of a run. And he did. And this car comes flying by and literally missing by maybe a foot or two. And now, what would my application be in that? Big Mac did not know what was on the other side of that hedge. But Big Mac knew his master's voice. Big Mac understood that my master knows better for me than I know for myself. Big Mac, my faith accepts it doesn't make sense to me. I have no idea what's on the other side of that hedge. But all I do know is that my master has spoken, and by faith and by obedience, saved his life. To be effective in the marketplace, you got to live by faith and rest with assurance that God knows better for me than I know for myself. The second of the points is you must instill disciplines in your life. We know the disciplines of prayer and Bible study and scripture memory and fasting and solitude. You know, I found that people are real comfortable with the prayer and the Bible study, but when it comes to fasting and solitude and scripture memory, we kind of drift off. There's still disciplines that scripture requires. There's a fellow by the name of Andrew Kuyperen, 19th century Prime Minister to the Netherlands, incredible guy. If you've ever read anything about him, he was a Prime Minister of the Netherlands. He was a president of a university. He wrote a number of books. He pastored a church of about 10,000 people. Now, this was 19th century, which there weren't mega churches then like we would know today. And one day he was in an interview, and they had asked him to take on another position. And he said, well, I think I will consider doing that. And somebody asked him, you know, how in the world do you do what you do? I mean, how could you possibly squeeze one more thing into your schedule? And he says, it's very simple. I'll just commit one more hour of prayer or one more hour of scripture study and being with the Lord in the morning, and God always will give me the balance to do that. And I said, the natural man would say, well, I've got to cheat. I'll take away that time. Andrew Kuyperen said, no, you add an hour of prayer and the disciplines to be able to do that. The three people who've had the greatest influence in my life, in my walk with Christ, one of them is here today. I've spent a considerable amount of time with them, and I've asked them a bunch of questions. And they do have common gifts. They're bright. They are time people. But the three people that have had the greatest influence on my life spend a minimum of 1 to 2, more often than not, 3 hours a morning before they walk out that door. Elizabeth Elliot, who I'm sure y'all are very, very familiar with, I read a quote by her one time. She said, the happiest students on a college campus are musicians and athletes, because they are disciplined and they volunteer to be disciplined. If you're going to be effective in the marketplace, you not only have to practice the disciplines, you have to voluntarily desire, have a passion for those disciplines. Disciplines are not ways to earn anything from God, but they are wise practices that allow us to teach, for God to teach us and to train us and to heal us. I have a good friend who is, I think, the greatest coach to ever live. In fact, I just left him a message a few minutes ago driving out here. His birthday, turned 79 years old yesterday. His name is Mooney Player. He's a great coach. I say he's such a great coach because, and I've told him I was going to call him the Guinness Book, because I don't think any, I'd be surprised if any coach in the world has ever done this. Mooney took a football team in the early mid-70s and won a state championship. And of course, you can't recruit in high school. In the early 70s and won a state championship. And then he moved to another school in another community, and he took that team and he won a state championship. And then he won a state championship in basketball. He won a state championship in track. And he won a state championship in baseball. He's a coach. He's a teacher. He's as good as ever was. And I've often at times asked him about the players. And I said, Mooney, did you just have that many gifted athletes all those years? He said, no, I've never had gifted athletes. Every team I ever played against had more gifted athletes than we did. In fact, he only had one player in all his years of coaching that ever played Division I ball. But one day Mooney gave this quote. I think it's so good. He said, Cubby, you will never see true change until you change something you do daily. Daily routines will eventually exceed giftedness. In other words, he was saying, it doesn't matter how gifted the other team's athletes are. I believe that the disciplines that I will instill in the day-to-day operations will beat any gifted team. One of my favorite quotes in life was from Larry Bird. I think most of you know who Larry Bird is. He played in the NBA for a number of years. Larry Bird was being interviewed one time, and as it closed down the interview, the person interviewing him said, you know, I've loved talking to you. You know, you're one of my heroes. I think you're probably one of the greatest players of all times. I would do anything to have your giftedness. Larry Bird gave the greatest response I've ever heard. He said, my giftedness plus 1,000 shots a day, I'll get you there. It doesn't matter how gifted you are. It doesn't matter what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life. Unless you're willing to instill the disciplines, you're not going to be an influencer in whatever marketplace God has got you in. We live by faith. We instill the disciplines. The third of the four that I've come up with is you have to decide up front, I'm going to be a man pleaser, not a God pleaser. And in an effort to always take the position, unless you can support by scripture anything you're going to talk about, then you basically just got an opinion. To show you this is not my opinion, I've written down four or five verses that scripture directly references this. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, am I trying to win the approval of man or of God? If I were still trying to please man, I could not be a servant to Christ. Luke chapter 16, 45, that which is highly valued upon men is an abomination, is detestable to God. Mark 8, this is the account when Jesus confronts Peter. Peter had already said that you are the Lord, and then right after that, Peter's the typical bonehead he was, and y'all know the account. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. We all know that account, get behind me, Satan. But the rest of that verse is the verse that I think we oftentimes don't look at and should look at. He said, Peter, you do not have in mind the things of God. You have in mind the things of man. In other words, Peter, you're a man pleaser. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, we are not trying to please man, but if it is God who tests our heart. John chapter 12, 43, for they love the praise of men more than they love the praise of God. In Acts chapter 5, the account where Peter's heart had changed and Peter had become bold, and they were telling him not to go preach the gospel. And Peter's response is, oh no, we must obey God rather than man. And finally, a verse in Philippians chapter 2, 21. Y'all, I cannot tell you the number of times I've read the book of Philippians, hundreds of times. And literally about 6 months ago, I came across this verse and I thought, where has this verse been? Chapter 2, verse 21. For everyone looks out for his own interest, and not those of Jesus Christ. That's the problem. My resume, my agenda, me being a man pleaser is more important than representing Christ. And yeah, when we figure that out, God will change your heart to be a God pleaser instead of a man pleaser. Now, I have two accounts that I'm going to apply this to. One is a biblical account and one is a personal account. The biblical account comes from Mark chapter 6, a passage you're very familiar with. It's John the Baptist. I love this account of John the Baptist. Just a quick summary. You know, he's taken before Herod. He confronts Herod. He said, Herod, you're playing out of bounds. You married brother's wife, or maybe his brother-in-law's wife, whatever it was, some connection, whatever it was. John the Baptist goes to him and says, you're playing out of bounds. And I sense from the reading of the scripture, Herod just kind of accepted, it probably is, but it implies that he really liked John the Baptist and they kind of hung out together. But Herodias, his wife, she didn't cotton to that idea too well. In fact, scripture says she held a grudge. And if you do a word search on grudge, every time somebody has a grudge, it's not a good outcome in the end. Well, we know the account. Herod has this big party, and all the people come in from the community. And I'm sure that Herod probably had a few drinks and was having a good time, and he really made a horrible decision. But he said before the court, as his daughter came out and danced, he said, I will give you up to anything, up to half of my kingdom, just in honor of you. Well, I would think, from the perspective of a father, Herod was probably thinking, she's done a wonderful job. She'll go back and she'll probably ask for, you couldn't ask for a car back then. She'd probably ask for a new chariot, or she may want an extension on her credit line, or she may, whoever was the Justin Timberlake of her day, she may say, she might want to take some of her friends to the concert. But no, she went back to her mother who held the grudge. And her mother instructed her to ask for the head of John the Baptist. Now, King Herod and John the Baptist were in somewhat of a similar situation, different but similar. King Herod had to make a decision quick, and he had to make it right. I read a quote by Colin Powell, head of the Joint Chief of Staff for a number of years. I love this quote. He said, in life, you'll find that oftentimes you have to make decisions quick and you have to make them right. And if you don't, somebody else will, and they may not have your interest, your best interest in mind. King Herod made a decision as a man pleaser. John the Baptist did have choices. He didn't have to confront the king at all. But he had only one agenda. He was going to honor God at all cost. What we'll find in Scripture, God says, if you honor me with the right decisions, I will ultimately honor you with the right results. So when you think, he got beheaded. How many people here would love for 2,000 years from now people to use your name as a God pleaser? That's the theological application. The personal application is this. I have a good friend who's got grown children now. But when his boys were younger, maybe 12, 14, 15 years old, they played in a baseball league in Columbia, the Children's Home League, which is a very popular league to play. And his boys were good athletes. Two of his boys played on the same team, and they had made it to the final game. And the final game at this quite social event, there were hundreds and hundreds of people there. They have a barbecue, they have a cookout. And it was on a Saturday afternoon, and it was just a great festive time. Well, the game was to start about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and about 3:45, this storm came up, and I got to tell you, trees were blowing, lightning was going, it was a mess. So they waited out for maybe an hour, hour and a half, and finally about 5:15, 5:30, they called the game because the water was so much and the storm was so bad, and they decided that they were going to defer it to the next day, this Sunday afternoon. My friend went home and he sat down with his boys and he said, boys, I want y'all to understand, we're not playing in that ball game tomorrow afternoon because tomorrow is a Sabbath day and we're going to honor the Sabbath. Well, the friends started calling the kids and saying, come on, we've been doing this all year. We've made it this point with the final. We got to have y'all. Y'all are the two best players. The parents started calling him saying, you know, come on, this is, we really need your boys playing this. The president, the league president called him and said, you know, I understand where you're coming from. But, you know, we just make exceptions out of now. And this is kind of an important game. He said, oh, no. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And what he was saying is, as for me and my house, I'm not going to be a man pleaser. I'm going to be a God pleaser. I ate lunch with one of his sons a year or two ago, who's grown now, married. And I asked him about that occasion. He said, you know, Mr. Culberson, he said, let me tell you what's real interesting. Nobody remembers who won or lost that game. But everybody remembers that my dad drew a line in the sand. Everybody knows that my dad was not going to be a man pleaser. Everybody knows that in his house, we're going to serve the Lord. And you know what, Mr. Culberson? My children, nor my grandchildren, nor my children's children's children will ever know the score or who won or lost that game. But I'd be willing to bet they'll remember their great, 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 great grandfather was a God pleaser and not a man pleaser. To be an influencer in your marketplace, you've got to decide up front, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord, and I'm not going to be a man pleaser anymore. The fourth and the final point that I would suggest to you is the most critical, is the most important. We have to seek God first, his kingdom and his righteousness. And y'all, I said when I started this, when you seek God first, God will bring you more opportunities than you can possibly imagine. You have to be equipped. You have to be equipped by faith. You have to be equipped by instilling the disciplines. You have to be equipped by deciding you're going to be a God pleaser. But when you seek God first, he will bring you opportunities that you can't imagine. Adrian Dupre, who I'm sure has probably spoken here before. If not, I'm sure we'll speak here. Adrian is a good friend of mine. He played football at Furman. He's the chaplain at the University of South Carolina. He taught a lesson several years ago. It had a great impact on me. And he said, you know, he was teaching the lesson. He said, we all have these little, God just gives us these little quick opportunities. And we, what if we're missing the opportunities God gives us? And what he says, he said that, he used an analogy. He said, in a football game, a typical play lasts about 7 seconds. I mean, from the time they snap the ball to the time that the play is end is about 7 seconds. And in a typical game, there's maybe 35 or 40 plays. So in the reality of a football game, there's about, you know, 4 minutes of a game we really watch. And you think about it, we spend all that money, all that hype, go through all the week looking forward to it, get all dressed up, go out there, wait in lines, go out and tailgate. All we're doing is watching a little, about 4 minutes of football. But Adrian's point was this. He said, each play is only 7 seconds, so you've got to make the greatest impact you can possibly make in that 7 seconds. And what he tied it to in evangelism, he said, it's the difference between a transaction and an interaction. We have 7 second transactions every day. How you been? Good to see you. How's the weather? How's your class going? Kind of transactions, kind of service. But what he challenged this group was, he said, y'all, make it an interaction. Invest a little bit. Just throw something out there about God and just see what God does with you. I got to tell you, this is one of my favorite games in life. I love playing this game. And, you know, there's very seldom a day goes by that I don't test that transaction interaction theory. I throw it out there. You know, I'm going to tell you a story, one that didn't work. Sometimes just God's not. And then I'm going to close with a story that God really did use. The one that did not work was quite comical. I was in the bank one day, and there was a man in there, and he was counting out my money, giving money back to me. And I'm thinking, transaction, interaction, making kind of small talk. And he had this tie on, and on his tie, there were hands praying and little pocket watches all on his watch, kind of an interesting tie. So I thought, transaction, interaction, 7 seconds. I said, it's an interesting tie you got on there. He looked down, and he said, yeah, it is pretty interesting. I said, I'm just curious, you got any thoughts on, you know, what that would mean? He He said, "No, really, I didn't give much thought." He said, "You got any thoughts on it?" I thought, "Ah, perfect opportunity. God's in it." And I said, "Well, yeah, you know, as a matter of fact, I do." There's a passage in Matthew chapter 26, I think it's verse 45, 46, it says, "Watch and pray so that you not fall into temptation." He looked down at his tie, he gave him money, he said, "Yeah, you may be right, have a good day," and he walked off. I thought, God's not in that one. All I can do is test it out there, but God's not in it. But you know, then there's a time that, and you know, I literally could spend the whole chapel time by telling you great stories on just little transactions and interactions. But there's a one time that several years ago that God changed my perspective on really what this influence is like. When I was growing up in a small town, left part of the state, I had a good friend by the name of Mike Marler, M-A-R-L-E-R. Mike was, we finished 7th, 8th, 9th grades together. Mike was everything that I'm not. He was a great-looking guy. He was a great athlete, and he was smart. I have no idea what the combination was, but we enjoyed hanging out at that point. But in about the 9th or 10th grade, Mike kind of drifted off and kind of got in the rough crowd, and I really never saw Mike much anymore. And in fact, I couldn't even remember if he even finished high school with us. But there's a back road that we can take. I live in, grew up in Lawrence, a country road that I would take sometimes just because I love the scenery. And I'd always ride by Mike's house. And you know, I got to tell you, for 30 years, I would ride by and think, you know, one day I'm just going to stop in and check and see whatever happened to Mike Marler. So finally, that day did come and a couple of years ago. And I went up and knocked on the door. And his mother came to the door. And I introduced myself, you know. And she said, "Oh, I do remember you, Cubby. We talked for a minute." And I said, "Ms. Marler, I'm curious, where is Mike? Whatever happened to Mike?" And she said, "Actually, he's living in this trailer behind our house right now, and he's there right now if you'd like to go see him." She said, "But Cubby, let me warn you, Mike's had a pretty tough life, and you're probably not going to recognize him. He's had a lot of issues, but he would love to see you." So I walk, go to the back, and I walk up this handicap ramp, and I knock on the door of his trailer. And the door opens, and this fossil of a man opens the door. He's bent over, he's bald-headed, he's got a cane. And had he not said my name, I would never have known it. He said, "Cubby Culverson." We just talked a second. He said, "Well, come on in." So we walked into his trailer, and he hobbled over there, and we sat down. And we talked for 15, 20, 25 minutes, talked about old times, what he's been doing for the last 30 years, what I've been doing for 30 years. And so we were about to wind up our time together, and I said, "Mike, transaction, interaction." I said, "Mike, let me just ask you, where are you spiritually?" And he looked at me, and he said, "Now, that's an interesting question." He said, "Cubby, you see that Bible sitting over on my TV?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "Somebody gave me that Bible when we finished for high school graduation 30 years ago. About 2 weeks ago, I called my mom and told her if she would to bring that TV back because I wanted to start reading the Bible." And he said, "Now, it took 30 years to get from the house to the TV, so I'm not sure how long it's going to take me to get over there and get it. But that is a subject that's, for whatever reason, has been pressed upon my mind." He said, "Let me ask you, do you know much about the Bible?" I said, "You know, I think I can handle my own some of your questions if that's what you're getting around." He said, I do have a question." He said, "Cubby, what does it mean to be born again?" You know, all the questions that people ask, you know, about the people in Africa that never hear about Christ, why do bad things happen to good people, all the questions that I was prepared for, the one question that he asked John chapter 3, Nicodemus, what does it mean to be born again? So I said, "Mike, I'll tell you theologically what it means, and I'll tell you applicationally what God's done in my heart and in my life." As I got ready to leave, I said, "Mike, I offered this challenge. I said, why don't let's do this? You've got a Bible. Why don't let's both read the book of John every day, one chapter a day? And I'll get your email address, and we'll email back and forth, and we'll talk, and then I'll come back up, and we'll discuss it." He said, "That'll be a great idea." So I got ready to leave, and he said, "I don't feel like getting up. Can you see your way out?" And I said, "Absolutely." So we exchanged pleasantries, and I leave. And yeah, I was walking down the ramp about to get in my car, and I heard him holler, "Cubby, you got one more second." And so I walked back up, and I opened the door, and he was just sitting in that chair. He said, "Cubby, there is one more thing I want to tell you." And I said, "What's that?" And he said, "I just want to tell you I love you." Wow. I said, "I love you too, Mike." I left, and over the next couple of weeks, we emailed back and forth, and I went back up, and we'd eat lunch, and he'd ask questions. And this carried on for several months, and Christmas came, and I went out and bought him a new Bible, a new leather-bound Bible, to put his name on it, and had my whole family, and we were all went up to see him. And you know, when I gave him that Bible, it was just like I had given him the winning lottery ticket. He couldn't believe it. He said, "This is the greatest present." So we continued to email back and forth and get together. Well, I went back up after Christmas, about the second or third week in January. It was a beautiful day, and I went by. My best friend growing up is a guy named Smitty, and Smitty works in Lawrence now, lives there. And I said, "Smitty, you have any contact with Mike Marley?" He said, "Gosh, I hadn't thought about him in 30 years. Didn't know if he finished school with us." And I said, "Well, I've reconnected with him. Come on, I want you to go be with him, meet with him again." So we went back out, and we drove out, and we got out. Mike came outside. We sat in some chairs, and for, gosh, I don't know, 45 minutes an hour, we talked about old times, and we talked about maybe getting together some, and he could just go down to Smitty owns a big automobile dealership there, and he could just go and hang out with him and just see more people. And, boy, I got to tell you, it was just a great, great time together. This was on a Saturday, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. On Monday, when I got back to my office, there was a recording, a message for me, and it said, "Cubby, this is Mike. I need for you to call me. I think I want to write a book, because I've lived a life that is really incredible, but you've then become a large part of that life, and I just want to talk to you about it." And I made a note to call him. We had a real busy day. We had a round table, a Bible study that night, and I was getting ready for that, so I thought I'd just call him first thing in the morning. So as we were walking into Bible study, which is 6 o'clock, which is at my office, right when I walked in the door, my cell phone rang, and I looked, and it was my friend Smitty. And I started not to answer it because we were just going into the study, but I thought, it's a little unusual for Smitty to call me after I'd just seen him. So I came out of ops, and I picked up, and I said, "Smitty, is you okay?" And he said, "No, Cub, I'm not okay." And I said, "What's wrong?" He said, "Have you talked to Ms. Marler by chance today?" And I said, "No, I haven't." He said, "I just got a call from her. She said at 11 o'clock this morning she walked in the trailer to check on Mike, and he was dead on the floor. Had a massive stroke." Y'all, you could have blown me away with a feather. So I immediately went and called Ms. Marlin. I said, "Ms. Marlin, I just talked to Smitty. I cannot tell you. I'm just devastated." And she said, "Cubby, I'm so glad I didn't know how to get in touch with you. I'm so glad you know. I just need to tell you. I want to call you and thank you for the influence you had on my son's life." She said, for the last 90 days, I've seen a person that I've never seen in his life. He was a, quote, a new creation. And I just want to call and thank you for investing transaction interaction in my son's life." You know, I got to tell you, this isn't a Cubby story. It's a God story. This is how God works on people who, in people's lives, who live by faith, who instill the disciplines, who decide up front, "I'm not going to be a man pleaser anymore," and who seek him first, his kingdom and his righteousness. And God will give you opportunities, because God uses those the most who know him the best. God, thank you for the opportunity to share truth. You've shown me 4 benchmark biblical principles. I'm sure there are many more. When these guys go out into whatever marketplace you've called them to be, I pray, Lord, that they do live by faith, that they will instill the disciplines, that they decide up front, "I'm going to be a God pleaser and not a man pleaser," and that first and foremost, they will seek you first, your kingdom and your righteousness, and just watch you do great things for your kingdom through them. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.